Welcome to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. At Village, we seek to be shaped by the life of Christ, to practice authentic friendship, and serve the world. You're invited to join us at either our Mission Campus or our Antioch Campus. For now, we hope you hear a word for your own life in this sermon.
At this time, I would like to invite the children who are with us this morning to come down front, sit here on the steps with me for a few moments. I'd like to talk with you. Invite all the children to come forward. Good morning. You guys can sit down. It'll be fine. You can sit down. We've got some more friends coming. Good morning. How are you? So I want to tell you a story, so I need you to put your listening ears on, all right? Everybody in good shape with that? So the story is, there was a time when all of Jesus' disciples were in a boat. And it was kind of stormy. It's kind of stormy, kind of scary. And Jesus started walking to them on the water. And one of Jesus' disciples, one of my favorites, his name is Peter. Peter called out to Jesus and said, "I want to do that. I want to walk to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come on." And he got out of the boat and started walking on the water for a little while, and then he started sinking. But for a little while, he was walking on the water. How many of you can do that, walk on water? Really, nobody? For a couple of seconds, and then boom, yeah, not longevity's the problem, I get it, yeah. So I'm terrible at it too, and so it's funny to me that Jesus would call Peter to do something that's so hard to do. Do you have people in your life that ask you to do things that are hard? Yeah? Why don't people just ask us to do easy things? Do you know what? My mother used to make me eat Brussels sprouts. That's hard, isn't it? Brussels sprouts. No, it's not hard. You like Brussels sprouts? Oh, okay. My mother would have loved you. Yes. And my mother used to make me do my homework before I could watch TV. That's hard, isn't it? Do you like... No, you're not up here. You can't. That's not hard. My mother used to make me floss. See, that's hard, isn't it? Yeah. And to go to bed at bedtime. Do you have to go to bed at bedtime? Sometime I would tell her, I said, "Not sleepy. Not sleepy." She'd say, "I'm sure you could sleep if you tried." Well, I didn't want to try, but I had to. She made me do. Do you know why she wanted me to do those things? So I could stay healthy. Because she loved me, right? As a matter of fact, the people who ask you to do hard things, it's because they love you a lot. It's because they love you a lot. And God is like that. God loves you more than you can imagine. Every day we learn more of how God loves us. God loves us more than you can imagine, but God asks us to do hard things sometimes. And we're going to talk about that today, okay? So, when you go home today, Ask your parents. Ask them what they think is a hard thing that God asks us to do. Talk about that with your family, all right? Say a prayer with me, okay? Just pray after me. Dear God, we thank you for your love, even when it calls us to do hard things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go back to your seats now, but when you get back to your seats, listen carefully because Isabella's going to read us our first scripture.
As Tom mentioned, we are pleased and grateful to have Isabel Scammahorn-Vaz, seventh grader, to read the word of the Lord for us this morning. Isabel, welcome.
Our first reading from today is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. You may locate these texts in your pew Bible on page 622. First, let us prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Amen.
Our second reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from the 14th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse. Let us listen now for God's word for us. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, It is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, Come. So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, You have little faith. Why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, this entire series is found in the passage from Isaiah. Sin, grace, and calling. It begins as Isaiah comes into God's presence and becomes aware of his own sin. Now, that's a word we don't use as much as prior generations, but we know what it is to mess things up, even things we care about the most. And Isaiah is our teacher there. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." He confesses the truth of himself. But the gospel news is this: when we fail, there is grace. An angel brings a coal from the altar of God and touches his lips and says, "Your sin is blotted out. You are made clean." And grace like that is not some sweet attribute of God. Grace is the relentless persistence of God to hold on to us even in a moment when we may give God reason to let go of us. God will not. But then, this is followed by calling. God asks, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah, the lost one, now made clean, says, "Send me." That's the whole series. The lost one made clean is called. And the call of God may be the most extravagant expression of grace we ever know. I say this because the call of God does not come to the righteous, to those who have it all together. The call of God always is extended to ordinary folks. Folks like you and me who have been touched by grace. And God consistently calls us, even though God knows us even better than we know ourselves. God knows that we'll stumble at times, that we sink at times, that we fumble at times. And still, God calls us. And that's grace. The calling does not follow grace. The call itself is grace. Peter knew this. Jesus said to Peter, "Come and follow me." And Peter dropped everything and followed him. And when Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter followed him. When Jesus walked by the sea, Peter followed him. When Jesus walked toward the cross, even at a distance, still Peter follows him. And here, when Jesus walks on the sea, Peter says, "I want to follow you even there." Now, Peter's not great at walking on water, but he's better at it than I am, and maybe better at it than you are. Now, this is important. We can't read this story literally. If we read it literally, it becomes irrelevant. If this were a story about Jesus having the power to defy the laws of gravity and even Peter having that power for a moment, well, it's impressive, but it doesn't really matter. I mean, even if you had the gift to walk across the Missouri River, what difference does that make? I mean, maybe you get a headline in the Star, Presbyterian Aquabatics. Maybe you get something like that. But it doesn't really matter. No, this is not a story about defying the laws of gravity. It's not a story about magic. It's a story about walking where Jesus walks, no matter where he goes. It's about discipleship. He walks in a way that the rest of the world says, "You can't walk like that and survive." And Peter says, "I would rather be out there with you. I want to walk where you walk, even if everybody else says it's crazy." Now, Peter's impulsive at times, and it may seem that he's a little impulsive here, talking before he's thought it all the way through. The rest of the disciples there in the boat looking at him like he's lost his mind, half of them saying, "Sit down, son, you can't do this. Just sit down. You're going to drown out there." And the other half kind of enjoying it, saying, "Hey, y'all, watch this." But I don't know that Peter's actually impulsive right here. I think he knows exactly what he's doing. And he's not impulsive, he's courageous. To walk where Jesus walks takes courage. Because it's not the way of the culture. There was a man who attended the church that I grew up in Atlanta. His name was Porter Halliburton. Porter Halliburton graduated from Davidson College in 1963, and he went straightway to Vietnam. In 1965, he was shot down in Vietnam and was presumed dead. His wife and daughter, they had a memorial service for him. There is a grave marker in North Carolina with his name on it. But he didn't die. He was captured and was a POW for years. And they put him in a prison cell with another POW, which was unusual, but the Vietnamese assumed that this would intensify his suffering. The reason was Porter Halliburton was a white guy from Carolina, and they put him in a prison cell with Fred Cherry, a black man from Georgia. Even the Vietnamese knew about American racism, and they assumed that for these two POWs to live together in cramped quarters would be about as easy as walking on water. But Porter said putting him in that cell with Fred Cherry saved his life, not only while he was a POW, but afterwards, because he said he learned something about himself, something about which he had been wrong. And he learned something about Fred Cherry, something about which he had never been able to see. He said he learned that he needed him. They needed each other. He learned to walk in a different way. It takes courage. Peter said, "Tell me to come to you on the water." And I imagine the other disciples thought he was crazy. But don't miss this part of the story. This is the most important part of the story. When Peter says, "I want to come out there with you," Jesus does not say, "Peter, really? Come on now. You're the JV team, man. You can't, don't try this at home. You can't do this. Just sit down and watch. Take notes." No, he doesn't say that. He said, "Come. Come out here and walk on this water." Jesus is good at that. He is good at calling us to do that which is impossible, that which we simply cannot do and we know it. You know what I'm talking about. Go the second mile. Turn the other cheek. Forgive 70 times 7. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy, for goodness sakes. See the poor and the prisoner, the abused and the abuser, the helpless and the homeless, not as some condition or circumstance, but as your own family. He stands there in the middle of the chaotic world and says, "Come on, live this way." And to do so, I mean, really to do so, is about as easy as walking on water. And most surprisingly, is he knows who he's talking to. He knows who we are. He knows that we stumble. He knows that we mess it up. He knows that we sink. So why do you think he keeps calling us to walk like this? What is that about? It's worth pondering. What did Jesus think was going to happen? I mean, Peter began to sink. That's no surprise to us, is it? Jesus had to reach down and save him. Did Jesus really think Peter could pull this off? I don't know. But I do know this. He keeps doing this over and over again, calling ordinary folks like you and me. He stands in the midst of the chaos of this world and calls us to get out of the boat and walk. He calls us to feed the hungry, to visit the prisoner, and to welcome the alien in our midst. He calls us to live a life that others might think makes as much sense as walking on water. And he knows who we are. He knows we believe and unbelieve all at the same time. And yet he keeps calling, guys. He keeps calling us. I love Barbara Kingsolver's book, Animal Dreams, written 30 years ago. It's about two sisters in the 80s, Cody, who lives in Arizona, and Hallie, who goes to Nicaragua during the midst of the Contra War. And Cody says her sister's gone off to save the world, but Hallie sees it differently. And in a letter to her sister, she says, "Cody, you're thinking of revolution as this great all or nothing. But I think of it as one warm morning in a muggy cotton field, checking the underside of leaves to see what's been there, figuring out what to do that won't clear a path for worse problems next week. Right now, that's about what I do. Wars and elections are both too big and too small to matter in the long run. It's the daily work, Cody, that goes on. It adds up. It goes into the ground and into crops and into children's bellies and into their bright eyes. The good things don't get lost. Cody, here's what I've decided. The very least you can do in your life is to figure out what to hope for. And the most you can do is live inside that hope. What I want is so simple, I almost can't say it. Elementary kindness, enough to eat and enough to go around. The possibility that kids might one day grow up to be neither the destroyers nor the destroyed. That's about it, Cody. Right now, I'm living in that hope, running down its hallway and touching the walls on both sides. I can't tell you how good it feels." I think what Jesus is doing is he calls us to live in what he hopes for you and for me and for all. He calls us to live inside his hope for the world, that we'd be a people that would go the second mile and turn the other cheek and trust forgiveness even when it's risky, to repay evil with grace and to respond to fear with hope, and to be a grown-up in a culture that worships adolescence, to tell the truth in a culture that celebrates deception, to hope while we live in a storm of fear. He calls us to that, and we stumble. We sink like a stone sometimes. But the fact that he doesn't stop calling may be the most dramatic aspect of grace that we know in our lives. So why do you suppose he sticks at it? Why do you suppose he doesn't just give up on it? Here's what I think. You'll remember this story. I was 6, I think, maybe 7. And my dad told me that if I sprinkled salt on a bird's tail, it renders the bird unable to fly, and I could catch it and bring it inside, keep it as a pet. So I tried that, but there's a flaw in the system. The bird very seldom cooperates. So I spent much of a spring out in the backyard with a salt shaker. I didn't get a bird, but I did kill most of the grass in the backyard. Then I decided I needed to change tactic. I got a trap. I got a box, and I propped it up with a stick, and I tied a string around the stick. I went and hid behind the garage. Underneath the box, I had Twinkies and peanut butter and Kool-Aid. I don't remember. And I sat there and watched it. It seemed like forever, because mostly birds would just come down and kind of hop around. But eventually, this blue jay went in my trap. I pulled the string. The stick came out. The box came down. I had myself a bird. I'd put the whole thing on top of a window screen. I'd taken off my sister's window. And so I reached under the screen, and I flipped it, and I had the box, I had the bird in the box, I had the screen on top of the box, and I was standing there with a whole box of "When It Rains, It Pours." I got salt on the bird's tail. I got salt on his head, on his wings, on his back. I just chased him around the box. By the time I finished, that bird was knee-deep in salt. And then I pushed the screen over. That much. That much. My daddy lied to me. You know, when you're 6 years old, if your dad says it's true, you think it's true. Even if it wasn't true before, just because he says it now, it's true. But it wasn't true. There was no power in the world that could change that. Because the one who made the bird to fly. And you and me, we were created to walk where Jesus walks. That's what we're for. Now, we're going to sink every now and then. We are. But he's not going to give up calling you. He's going to keep calling. And maybe that's the most extravagant expression of grace the world has ever known. He's going to keep calling us to walk. Just keep walking. And I don't know. Maybe someday we'll be able to stay on top of the water at least for a little while. I mean, Peter did. Maybe we can too. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org, and we invite you to join us again next week.